Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we are by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, Spencer, for reading from the Word of God. Didn't you do a great job? Give him a hand, would you? I want to also just say a special thank you this morning to the worship team. Thanks for those songs. I was just amazed as I was listening to the words and to the lyrics, how much some of those songs are going to fit right into the message that I have to share with you this morning. And I want to thank Nicole for leading us in that time of worship through singing. You know, every town or city, regardless of its size, is unique and is known for something special. You know, Philadelphia, when you think of Philadelphia, we think of the home of Ben Franklin. He wasn't actually born there, but when we think of Philadelphia, we think of Ben Franklin. You know, Strasbourg is known for its historical houses. Pittsburgh can't hide the fact that a river runs through it and around it, and you have to travel Pittsburgh according to the river. Quarryville is famous for its unchanging parade and fairgrounds. Things just never change in Quarryville. That's the way it is. I can say that. It's my town. Paradise is divided by a road called Route 30, and really the road's kind of bigger than the town. You know, something unique about Paradise. And Gordonville has this feed mill that you can see for miles and miles around. Little town of Gordonville. And Ephesus was no different. Its people thronged about its most prized possession, the huge temple of the goddess Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. People from all over flocked to this great temple, just like the tourists flocked to intercourse in search of the Amish village. Because this goddess had apparently fallen down from heaven, even though her origins were probably just the remains of a meteorite. So there was much ado over her supposed power, and into this setting, the Church of Ephesus was born. The scripture text that we're about to look at this morning is considered to be one of the most critical passages of scripture in the entire Bible, because it so clearly depicts the gospel message. It lays out the gospel message kind of short to the point, in a way that we can then either accept or reject it. There's a guy by the name of J.D. Greer, and he suggests that the Apostle Paul begins chapter 2 by addressing two myths about evil that have a way of tripping people up. So this morning, I'd like to begin just by looking at those two myths. Myth number one is this: the main problem is the other guy. You see, it's always the other guy. In our text messages and our Facebook postings and our email and even in our daily conversation, it's always the other guy who has the problem. It's never me. You know, I'm never the problem. The world The evil in the world always lies in the other person. It's the problem of the other guy. That's myth number one. Myth number two is that deep down, we are really not that bad. We are really not that bad. You know, we are so quick to categorize sins into different levels of significance. And here's what we conclude. My sin is not really that bad. You know, for example, you know, maybe, you know, I just overeat and I don't exercise enough and I drive too fast and I gossip a little bit. And when it comes to taxes, I fudge just a little bit. But I don't steal or do drugs or sleep around or murder or curse God. I don't do those really bad things. I just do the kind of bad things. You see? And we kind of, the myth is we see ourselves as really not that bad. A guy by the name of Carl Rogers, he's a famous secular psychologist, and he kind of sums it up this way, and this is just kind of a paraphrase. In our hearts, we are basically good, and our main problem is that we just lost touch with that inner goodness. So when things don't quite go right, well, we just kind of lost touch with that inner goodness a little bit. When we slip up and do something even kind of bad, it's just because we're not really in touch with our inner goodness. And in direct contrast to Carl Rogers, Paul the Apostle sets the record straight with these words. And I'd like to invite you right now, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, because that's where we're going to be sitting on this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to look at verse 1 if you would. And here's how it says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live." As for you, you were dead. As for you, not someone else. You are the problem, and you are dead. Not kind of dead, not sort of dead, but dead. Not in shock, not in need of CPR, but dead. Dead is dead. One person isn't more dead than another person. If you're dead, you're dead. I want you to imagine with me for just a minute. Let's go down a little imagination here. I want you to imagine with me this morning that today is my funeral, and it's my funeral service right now this morning, and I'm lying in a casket up here, and hopefully you're mourning, right? You're supposed to be sorry because, you know, I'm dead. Now, what does it mean for me to be laying in a casket up here this morning? What does it mean for me to be dead? Well, I can't hear the service. You know, I can't feel the temperature. I can't hear and didn't hear the worship band. Can't smell the manure that the neighbors spread next door. I don't even see that some of you are nodding off already. I don't see that, you know. I'm not hungry for lunch. My stomach's not growling. You know, all my faculties are non-functioning. I really can't do anything at all. Why? Because I'm dead. Paul says that we're dead. Paul wrote, "You were dead." He was referring to spiritual death, not physical death, but he's saying spiritually you're dead. You were dead. What caused our death? Well, it's clear. It's our transgressions and our sins that killed us spiritually. The main problem in my life started with me, not someone else. And deep down, I was really that bad. In fact, I was so bad, it killed me spiritually. Sin is the basic problem. Sin is not just an action like lying, cheating, or stealing. It's more than that. It is a condition of the heart. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. We sin because of the condition of our heart, and it all started back in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Verse 3, go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." What in the world does that mean? This is God's holy reaction to all that is sinful. This is God's reaction to what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden when they disobeyed. Now, the King James says it this way in verse 3. The King James reads, "And were by nature the children of wrath." And we're by nature the children of wrath. See, we were born with a nature that alienates us from God. We receive this wrath of God. Catch this. We receive this wrath of God by birth. Because Adam and Eve sinned, and we were descendants of Adam and Eve, we received their nature, and consequently, we were born as children of wrath. We need to understand this if we're going to understand the gospel. Let me explain it this way. I want you to think about the nature of a chicken. How many of you have ever had chickens running around your house someplace, sometime in your life? You had chickens running around? Okay. You know what that's like. What's the nature of a chicken? They strut, they scratch, they waddle, and they lay eggs. And then they sit on those eggs. And some 20 days later, they hatch out little chickens that do what? They strut, they scratch, and they waddle, and they lay eggs. These new little chickens don't growl and chase their tails and bark. They just don't do that. That's not what little chickens do. In fact, we can't even teach them to growl and chase their tails and bark. We can't even do that, even if we try. A chicken is a chicken, and a dog is a dog. It's the nature of a chicken to do what a chicken does. Here's what you need to understand. We were born into this sin mess, and we can't change it. We can't change it. It's our nature. It's just the way we are. And therefore, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's what Paul's saying. Go to verse 4 and 5, Ephesians chapter 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were what? Dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. But God, look how the verse starts. But because of his great love, God. But God, whenever you see a but, something's changing, something's happening. But God, something changed, something happened that only God could make happen. What Paul is saying here is that once we were like a graveyard, dead, but now we're like Longwood Gardens, alive. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia story, we have this story of the human named Lucy, who befriended this mythical creature named Mr. Tumnus. And as a result of their friendship, Lucy and Mr. Tumnus was captured by Jadis, the wicked white witch, tortured, and then he was turned into a statue of stone. But along comes the hero of the story, Aslan the lion, who has come to bring life to the land of Narnia, which has been in deep freeze for over 100 years. Many of you know this story. But today, I want you to pay attention to this little excerpt, this little mythical story right out of Ephesians chapter 2, 4, and 5, and see if you can make the connection. Go ahead and roll it. See, we were dead. We were helpless. Dead people can't do anything. Tumnus couldn't do anything about being entombed in stone. Neither could Lucy or Susan. They were all helpless, but not hopeless. Helpless, but not hopeless. Why? Because there was Aslan. There was Aslan. Title of the message this morning is From Death to Life. From Death to Life. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's go to our notes. Number one, identify the struggle. Number one, identify the struggle. These next couple of verses aren't going to be up on the screen, so I'd like to invite you, if you have not already, to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read to you the first three verses, and if you don't have your Bibles, then just listen carefully. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Within these first three verses of chapter 2, there is a message that is easy to miss, and I don't want you to miss it this morning. Even though we have been made alive through Christ, death comes knocking on our door with three different sources of temptation in order to keep us frozen in death. And this morning, I want to talk very briefly about those three sources of temptation. Source number one is the world. Source number one is the world. Here's what it says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. The first source of temptation that Paul identifies here is from the world. Another way to say that is worldliness. Now, I think I'm old enough to say this. I don't think we hear this word worldliness as much in the church as what we used to. When I was a kid, we heard that a lot. Conservative Mennonites, conservative Baptists talked about worldliness all the time, talked about how we shouldn't be like the world. There's probably a reason why that's changed, maybe some good reasons, maybe some bad reasons. Maybe one reason is we try to identify more with the world so we can lead them to Christ maybe than what we did 20, 30 years ago. But maybe part of it is because we have lost our edge in being different from the world. But the first source of temptation is from the world. Romans 12, verse 2 says this, "Do not conform any longer to the what?" Notice this, "pattern of this world." Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The way of the world, the pattern of the world, thinking and acting without God's influence, this becomes a powerful source of temptation for us. We begin to do things just because others around us are doing it. We just begin to act like the world, take on the patterns of the world. You know, it may be rude comments or shady entertainment or misuse of our time or harming our bodies, whatever. And the source of these temptations, the source is the way of the world, the pattern of the world. And we're just following the way other people in the world are acting, the patterns of the world. That's number one. The second source of temptation is the devil. The second source of temptation is the devil. Here's what it says. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world, number one, and of the ruler, this is number two, and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul's talking about the devil. The devil is real, he's alive, he is at work, and he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And this is the second source of our temptation. It not only comes from worldliness or from worldly things or patterns of the world, but it comes from the devil himself. Now, we need to understand some things about the devil. For some of you, this will be maybe a repeat, but for some of you, maybe you've never heard this before. The devil is not omnipresent like God. He can't be everywhere at one time. He can just be at one location. He is not personally present every time we are tempted. Because I'm tempted and you're tempted, he can't be at the same place at the same time. He just can't do that. And so as a result of the fact that he can't be everywhere at one time, he has these demonic minions, these little devils, these little demons, we call them, scattered all over the world. And even though these demons, these little minions, are not able to enter into a person filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in other words, you have the Holy Spirit, he can't enter into us. These little demons can't do that, or big demons, they can't do that. But they can surround us, and they can lie to us, and they can plant evil thoughts, and they can plant seeds of doubt, and they can plant fear in our mind. I don't know about you, but I see this happen every day, either in my life or in the life of people that I minister. I see that. I see people that are just surrounded sometimes with demons. Have come across a couple people that aren't Christ followers who I believe had demons inside of them. This is the reason why I pray on a regular basis. I pray on the spiritual armor, and I pray about, you know, the belt of truth and breastplate of righteousness. And we're going to talk about at the end of this, the book of Ephesians, down the road, we're going to talk about putting on that spiritual armor. We also need to know this about the devil, that he can tempt us through his demonic forces. Most of us have probably never had a personal encounter with the devil because he's only one being. But, you know, he can tempt us through his demonic forces, but he can't make us do anything. If you're a Christian, he can't make us do anything. He cannot control us. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that he is not able to even tempt us in ways that we are not equipped to resist. Can't do that. So we need to be very, very careful not to give the devil too much credit. Some people don't give him enough credit. They don't think he exists. Some people give him way, way too much credit. That's the second source, the devil. First one, the world. Second one, the devil. Number three is the flesh. The flesh. And let me explain this one to you. Verse 3 says in Ephesians 2, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying what? What does it say here? The cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The third source of temptation is the cravings of our sinful nature. The King James Version says it this way, the lusts of our flesh. Lust is simply a passionate longing for something that isn't ours. That's what lust is. Lust is a passionate longing for something that isn't ours, like someone else's wife, or someone else's job, or someone else's house, or someone else's money, or maybe their kids, or someone else's recognition. We want that. We lust after that. You see, sometimes, this is what you need to understand, sometimes temptation comes from within us. We can't always blame the devil for temptation. We also can't always blame worldliness or the ways of the world or patterns of the world. Sometimes it comes from within. Sometimes we need to take personal responsibility for our temptation because it comes from within our own desire to crave something that isn't ours. Yes, I know that ultimately, yes, the devil has responsibility, but the temptation, the source of the temptation can come from within. So if we want to live in life, like the title of this message refers to, if we want to live in life and not in death, we need to first of all identify the struggle. And I thought it might be helpful for you this morning to hear this so that you can think, okay, that happened to me. That was a temptation. Was that from the world? Was that from the devil? Or was that just from my own personal flesh? Where did that come from? You see, we can know better sometimes how to combat those temptations when we know where they come from. That's number one, the struggle. Number two, take your seat. Number two, take your seat. Here's what it says. And God raised us up with Christ. He's already done that. Raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Not someday. He's already done that. In order that in the coming ages he might show us the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. I love these verses because these are the same words that I speak at our baptisms. And you guys know I love to do baptisms. And this is what I say. In the same way that God raised up Christ from the dead, you too, I say this every time I baptize, you too have been raised into a newness of life. I love those words. We've been raised up and we've been seated. What does it say? Seated with us, with him in the heavenly realms. We've been seated with him. The seat we sit in determines our perspective. The seat we sit in determines our perspective. Many of you that come here Sunday morning, week after week, you have a certain seat that you always sit in. You know that. I know that. And when we only have one service, then people get confused because someone sits in their seat. And what do? It's kind of funny to watch. I've watched that a couple times. You see somebody come in the back and they're just going, oh, somebody's in my seat. I had this lady that I knew. She's no longer living. She was old when I first met her. She told me that one time she decided to go back to church after being far from God. She decided to go back to church. So she went back to church. She went to this church that's within 10 miles of here. And she went in and she sat about halfway up and she sat down in her seat. Before the church started, she got there kind of early. And this lady came up to her and said, "You're in my seat." And she said, "What do you mean?" I mean, she said, "You're sitting in my seat." And the lady said, "Can I sit here?" And she said, "You are sitting in my seat. Get out of my seat." And she told me, her name was Mary. Mary said, "I got out of her seat. And I walked out that aisle, and I never went back to that church." Now, I know that some of you have your seat here. I hope none of you have a seat to that degree, that, you know, you're going to tell somebody to get out of your seat. And yet there is a reason why you sit in the seat that you sit in every Sunday. And some of you don't always have the same seat, but some of you do. There's a reason why. Because you like the perspective that you get from that seat. Some of you like to hold up the wall. You're always heading for that wall on either side. You know, you hold up the wall. That's not a bad thing. You just hold up the wall. Some of you like to sit on the aisle and then make everybody climb over you every time. You know, some of you like that aisle. You like the perspective of that aisle. I'm going to sit in the aisle. Even if there's nobody in there, I'm going to sit in that aisle, you know. And some of you like to sit in the back. And if there's any way in the world that the ushers are going to let you in those back rows, you're going to wait till that rope's gone. You're going to sit in that back seat because you like the back. And some of you like to be up front. And some of you like the middle. And some of you always sit in the middle. You're never going to sit over here. Some of you sit on the side. I had somebody come up to me after the first service, and they said, "Wow, it really does matter where you sit. I sat in a totally different seat, and I all of a sudden saw what was up front here. I didn't know what that looked like up front, you know, here, you know." Seats are important to us. If you go to a ball game, like in a stadium, you know, a big professional ball game, same deal. The better the seat, the better the perspective. People pay big money for the big seats. When we place, here's what I want you to get. I'm getting somewhere with this. I know you're going, "Marlon, you're just going on and on," but I'm getting somewhere with this, okay? When we place our lives in God's hands, we get a special seat in the heavenly realms, right with Jesus. And this impacts our perspective. It impacts the way we look at the world. When we know where our seat is, it impacts the way we look at the world. It impacts our identity and the role that we play in daily living. If we have a seat with a view and a seat with the God of the universe, we are on top of the world, and we're going to live like we are on top of the world. And I want to ask you this morning, where do you think you are seated? You see, do you think you're down underneath the carpet someplace? Where do you think you're seated? If you think you're underneath the carpet doing jumping jacks underneath the carpet, if that's what you think, that's the way you're going to act. It just is. That's going to be your perspective. Maybe the enemy, the devil, has lied to you about your seat. And the enemy has said to you, "You know, you're just underneath the carpet. That's all you are. You're trash. You're nothing. You'll never be anything. You'll never rise up above what you came out of." That's a lie from the enemy. And if that's what you believe, that's the way you're going to act. Do you know this morning that if you're a child of God, you're seated at the top of the world, above the world? You're in the heavenly realms. You're seated beside Jesus, the God of the universe. And knowing where you're seated will impact the way you live. And it has the power to bring you from death to life. That's number two. Number three, choose grace. Choose grace. These next two verses I'm going to read to you are probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, probably next to John 3:16. Didn't do a study on that. Can't prove it. Just my opinion, okay? "For it is by grace you have been saved. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." There might be some of you here today that that doesn't make any sense to you because maybe you're not a Christ follower. And I hope this morning that till we're done, it's going to make a little more sense to you. And even more than that, I hope that it will cause you to think about what's really important. This is the heart of the gospel right here. Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9. This is the heart of it. This is what changed my life back in 1984. I know many of you weren't even born then. But this is the verse, these are the verses that changed my life. I was at a little Bible school in Rosedale, Ohio, and this message of salvation finally hit me. I began to understand these verses. Even though I was raised in the church, even though I loved God, even though my father was a pastor, even though I was a pastor at the time, somehow my eyes were closed to this verse. Somehow deep down, I thought that I had to earn my way to heaven and I had to somehow or another become good enough for God. I knew the Bible didn't say that, but somehow in my gut, in my heart of hearts, that's what I thought. And this is what I learned. Choose grace. Choose grace. Eternal life is given by grace only and grace alone. This is the work of God's breath on us. He unfroze us. He brought us life, and it's all about what he has done, not about what we have done. Here's what I learned at Rosedale. I can't bend over and start going and start breathing all over my body and unfreezing myself. I can't do that. There's only one that can do that. Now, our part is faith, but even our faith is not self-produced faith. But rather, our faith is produced in our hearts by God through the power of grace. The only condition which must be met for receiving and having eternal life, maybe some of you here today are wondering, you know, how can I have eternal life? How can I live forever? How can I know I go to heaven? How can I know I have this relationship with God? The only condition is faith. We must have faith. We must believe that when he begins to breathe on us, we will fall out and receive life. We need to believe that. When we become convinced of where we are going and how we get there, it can turn us from death to life. You know what happened to me back in 1984 after I left Rosedale Bible Institute and learned the truth of these verses? What it did for me is that it empowered me to share my faith with other people. And I became much more verbal and vocal and quick to ask people questions like, if you died tonight, do you know for a fact where you'd go? They ask a question, if you did die tonight, you know, and you believe that you're going to be in heaven, why do you think you're going to be in heaven? And just questions like that that I would have never asked before. Why? Because it's grace. I know where I'm going. I know what it takes to get there. I know it's not about me. I know it's about what God does. That's number three. Number four, go to your notes. Advance his purposes. For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. The New Living Translation says this verse a little differently. It says, for we are God's masterpiece. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. I want you to know something this morning. When the master of the universe looks at us, he sees something in us that is special and something to be cherished. When God looks at us, he sees us as someone to be cherished because he created us just the way we are. He created us just the way he wanted us to be. He doesn't yawn and go, boring, ugly, stupid. He doesn't do that. He looks at us as someone to be cherished because he made us and created us. He has a specific purpose for us, for you, for me, a specific purpose. It may be a family someplace to care for. It may be your family to care for. It might be a neighbor that needs to be one to Christ. It may be a job that we are skilled to perform, or it may be he just wants us to bring sunshine into the life of a rainy type person. You ever meet a rainy type person? You know, kind of the Eeyores in life. Everything's bad, terrible. Maybe he just wants us to be sunshine in the life to other people like that. Or maybe it's a combination of the things I've said. Regardless, we are his masterpiece, and the natural response for us is good works. Someone once said, salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves us is never alone. There is no way we can experience the force of his grace and it not flow out of us in good works. We just can't do it. We can't understand grace and experience grace and say, okay, I'm not going to do anything about it. We just can't do that. For we are God's workmanship. We are his masterpiece. Interestingly enough, the word workmanship comes from a word that means work of art. So we are God's workmanship. We are his work of art. And he will never, God will never begin a masterpiece that he's not going to finish. You know, just like, think about the creation of the world. You know, God didn't stop after 3 days and say, I'm done. I did enough. That's good enough. You know, I've created the trees and all the vegetation, but I'm not going to bother creating the stars and the sun and the moon. I'm not going to bother with it. Just going to stop at the trees. God didn't do that. He completes what he begins. So we are his work of art, and he's going to complete what he has started, and he has lined up good works for us to do that are congruent with the way he has created us. In other words, he's given us good works to do that we are gifted to do. Let me illustrate that. We had two timberliners this week in the hospital that had major, major surgery. He equipped those surgeons to do the work of surgery for those two individuals at Timberline. Aren't you glad it wasn't me? And I'm glad it wasn't some of you. But he has equipped those surgeons to do a great job. And we got good results from both people that had surgery. Let me give you another illustration. Some of you met Brandon last week, and he's been around all week long just meeting people, praying with people, encouraging people, because that's how he is wired. God made him that way. You know, today he's at an Amish church. He asked me a week ago, how do I go to an Amish church? And I said, you don't, unless you have an inn. I said, if you can get an inn, you'll get there. He got an inn. He's there. That's Brandon. He's an extrovert, and he has committed this time in his life to missionary service, and God is using him in a powerful way. He's advancing God's purposes, turning death to life, because that's just who Brandon is. And there might be some of you today that are more like that than what you think, and maybe someday you're going to wake up and go, wow, I can do that. I'm an extrovert. I can commit a block of time in my life just to share with other people. Some people think the guy's crazy just because, you know, he's not tied down, you know, to the ground with, like, maybe most of us are, but it's just the way God's wired him. And for this season of life, he's just said, you know what? I'm going to be a missionary right now. I'm going to go wherever I need to go. No time frame, no commitment. I think he has to be in California end of this month sometime, but no hurry, whatever. And he's extroverted. God wired him that way, so he can just go meet people, talk to people. I've seen him do stuff in the last week. I'm just like, whoa. God wired him that way. God equipped him to do that. And God has prepared you, each one of you, to do his work. He's prepared these works for you to do. He's prepared this in advance. You might not have any idea what lies in ahead for you, but he knows. I just want you to know he knows. We may live here today, minute by minute, day by day, kind of like Brandon, you know, nail him down, try to figure out how long he's going to be here. He doesn't know. But God knows, because he planned it all in advance. Folks, this message this morning is all about going from death to life. Some of you are still entombed in that statue. You might have a wonderful life from the world's perspective. You might be partying and having a good time, but there's something missing. Spiritually, you're dead. And there's only one person that can bring you to life, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's all about moving from death to life. And I just want to give this invitation to you this morning. If you are overwhelmed this morning, or if you are bored, or you are restless, or you are tired, if you are in need of refreshment, or if you are in need of Jesus, This morning, I want to invite you to allow the Spirit of God to breathe on you. And I'm going to invite you to follow him. We're going to end this morning a little different than what we normally do. Sometimes we end with a time of prayer and reflection, but this morning we're going to end with a music video that's about grace. And as you listen to these words, as you allow this music to minister to you, I want you to open your heart up and worship the Lord as he directs you. I want you to listen carefully to this message in this song and ask this question, Lord, what do you want? What do you want from me? Go ahead and roll that video. Partway through, I'll ask you to stand, but you can stay seated for right now. Father God, we are so humbled by the amazing grace that you shed upon us and you gave to us. And Father, we thank you. And Father, I pray today, I pray for those here today that need to step out in faith. I pray for those here today that have never made a decision to follow you, and they're looking, they're seeking. And I pray, Father God, that this morning you would speak very, very clearly to them, that they would not feel pressure or overwhelmed, but they would just sense that pull and that tug from your Holy Spirit to accept your amazing grace and accept this new life that you offer. Father, I think of those that are frozen up this morning like stone statues, and they're bitter and they're unforgiving and they're struggling, Father. And I just pray today that you would, your breath of your Holy Spirit would just overwhelm them and they would open their hearts to you. Father, we thank you for Ephesians. We thank you for these words. We thank you that it's by grace alone. And Father, we thank you for that. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, Brian and Christy are going to come up here, and they're available to pray with you. Anything on your heart, your mind, maybe you're overwhelmed with something. Maybe you have a friend that needs prayer. These folks are dedicated just to pray for you this morning. That's why they're going to be up here. And they'll hang around for a bit afterwards. And I'd like to invite the rest of you just to bow your heads for the benediction, if you would. No longer strangers and aliens, but a peculiar people. Citizens of the kingdom, one with the saints of old, members of God's household, infused with his Spirit. We rise as the dwelling place of the Most High and a testimony of his loving kindness to the most low. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.